Friends, let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. Father, we pray that you may indeed open our hearts and minds to it, for we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. In 1887, there was a meeting in America, and D.L. Moody, the evangelist, was speaking at it. After he'd finished speaking, a young man got up to share his testimony. And it was quite a moving testimony. And it ended with these words. He says, "But I am going to trust, I am going to obey." In the audience, there was a musical composer who was also moved by this man's testimony. And those last words he finished up with, he passed on to a friend of his, a friend by the name of John Sammis. He, in turn, turned those words into the hymn, "Trust and Obey." See, there in that man you see the good soil response to the word of God, the response of someone who has ears to hear. Dr. Luke's account has really spotlighted a you-can't-miss-it contrast between those who have ears to hear and those who refuse to hear. Recall where we began the series with the centurion's faith. He trusted in the power of Jesus' word without requiring him to be physically present when he healed his servant. On the other hand, we read of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who continue to mistrust and oppose the ministry of Jesus. And Luke records those things from chapter 5 onwards. And so today we come to Luke 8. In some ways, a passage that if we've been around church for a while, we probably know really well. We've heard many times. Perhaps if we've been a Sunday school, we may have taught this, or a scripture teacher, or a youth group leader. But as we come to Luke 8, we're reminded again of Jesus explaining why people respond differently to his gospel ministry. So, let's set the scene from verses 1 and 3. Throughout the gospel, there's often summary statements about Jesus' activity and ministry. And Dr. Luke provides one here as the chapter begins. Verse 1. After this, that's after what's taken place in chapter 7. All right? Remember that, don't we? Good. There'll be a quiz after this. All right, so after this, Jesus travelled from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. You see, Jesus' priority is to preach the message, of the kingdom of God. Right, that's where he began his public ministry, wasn't it? That when he, after John was arrested, he began speaking publicly. And that's what he said, isn't it? The time has come. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. And he's always on the move. You see, he's an itinerant preacher. He's not just in one place. He's on the move because he wants to use his time to share that message with as many people as possible. It's a God-given ministry that he comes into the world to do. But the interesting thing in as Luke opens this chapter, we see in verses 2 and 3 that he's not travelling alone. Now, in some ways, we might expect that. It was common for people regarded as teachers or rabbis to have a bit of a group of people hanging on to his every word, so to speak. But here, Luke draws our attention to his closest followers, that is, to those apostles, and he talks about some women. Now, the way in which Luke puts these women together at this point is really unique in the Gospels. But when you look through the Gospels, you actually find at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, women feature at all of those critical events. So there's women at the cross. Mary Magdalene. Mary, the mother of Jesus. James and John's mother. They're there at the burial, watching closely to see where Jesus is buried. Again, Mary Magdalene, along with Mary, the mother of Joseph. And then at the resurrection, of course, the women that first come to the tomb. again, Mary Magdalene, along with Joanna. So Luke has reminded us of this fact as he says at this point that these women are accompanying him. But they're accompanying him as part of a support team, as a support for the ministry. And it's coming out of their own pocket. When you look at the list of women, they're probably all reasonably well off, particularly with one having a husband in the Herod's household. So they're women of substantial means. And it's very uncommon for this to be taking place as Jesus gathers people around him, both men and women. But I think the real point is that these are examples of what Luke is then going to reveal through the parable of the sower. Here are women that have heard and actively, graciously respond to the word of God. So, after that setting of the scene, we find in verse 4, Dr. Luke describing a large crowd coming from town after town to see Jesus. They're coming from all over the place. They've heard about him, they want to see him and hear him. And then we're told that Jesus teaches what for us is a well-known parable, isn't it? Now, in the first century, agricultural fields were really small plots of land with walking paths crisscrossing them. It's much the same as what you see even today in Greece. If you're driving along the roads in the rural areas, the plots of land are very similar. They're small plots of land, paths in between, and often people share their farming equipment. So the story is really about a farmer who has a bag with his seed and he scatters across the field. Right? Common sight on the hills surrounding the Sea of Galilee. It's not like my friends who've got this big wheat farm in WA and they've got all these mechanised equipment to help them in that. And, you know, you sit up there in the harvester and you're in this air-conditioned cabin. You plug in the GPS coordinates and the route and you sit there and off it goes. Not like that in the fields in Israel. So what Jesus is doing is really describing an everyday event, an ordinary event. There's nothing out of the ordinary for this event. So as we explore what's often called the parable of the sower, or perhaps should more perhaps pointedly be called the parable of the soils, what are we trying to do? We're trying to actually grasp hold of Jesus' ministry more clearly, but as well as that, be open to be challenged about our own response, our own attitude to Jesus. So, the parable describes a familiar scene, but with much detail. And as we hear Jesus, it's like in our mind's eye, we're sort of moving with the seed. So as the farmer takes it out of the bag and throws it out, our mind's eye is going like this. And then again, and again. Because Jesus' story is really focusing on the result of what happens when that seed hits the ground in various types of soil. And so we get the description of the various types. So in verse 5, we read, as the farmer reaches in the bag and scatters the seed, some fell along the path, it was trampled upon, and the birds of the air ate it up. Easy picking for birds, isn't it? Right? They don't have to fight with anything. It's just all there on the path. See, no harvest is possible because the seeds have been quickly taken away by the birds. So, if you're listening, you're thinking, well, will the next soil produce a better result? Verse 6, other seed fell on the rock. And when it came up, the plant withered because they had no moisture. In one sense, it could even have looked a bit promising. Perhaps the farmer might have even been excited of the possibility. But it's all to no avail, isn't it? Because the plant just withers. No income will come from the rocky soil. It lacks moisture. Something which our backyard never lacks. Jesus next describes a third soil. One covered in thorns. we read in verse 7, other seed fell among thorns, which grew up with it and then choked the plants. The hopeful harvest doesn't even get to first base with this sort of soil, does it? Because the thorns strangle the life of the seeds. So will the next handful of seed lead to a harvest? Well, we read in verse 8, other seed fell on good soil. It came up and yielded a crop 100 times more than was sown. It's really like a miraculous harvest. The normal sort of bountiful harvest might have been, you know, 3 to 5 or 7-fold. And Jesus is talking about 100-fold, an abundance here. So the sower can really have a sigh of relief, can't he? All right? That'll pay for all his bills. Pay for all those loans from the bank. See, he's now sowing in what is the only soil capable of producing a bumper harvest. I want you for a moment to imagine that you're one of the people in the crowd. I wonder what thoughts might be going through your mind as you hear Jesus telling this story. Maybe something like this. Is this man and his teaching really very special? After all, the story he's just told us is not exactly remarkable. It's not very gripping. You know, not like an Agatha Christie novel. And look, up on the hillside, there's my mate Joe. He's just planting now and he's sowing the seed. It's just like what Jesus was talking about. So what's this all about? Why is Jesus telling a story about something we know and experience every day, so to speak? Well, then you come to verse 8, which is a bit like the sting in the tail, isn't it? He who has ears to hear, let him hear. See, Jesus ends this parable by suggesting there's more to this familiar scene than meets the eye. So what's the parable really teaching or trying to teach? How will it challenge the crowds concerning Jesus and his word of the kingdom? And how does that story travel through 2,000 years to us? Well, when we get to verse 9, we see how the parable has motivated the disciples to ask Jesus about its purpose, its significance. Because you see, the story in itself doesn't really communicate with some crystal clarity what it's about, does it? It's a common, ordinary event. So Jesus then answers the disciples' questions in verses 10 to 15. Now, sometimes we think parables are like helpful illustrations, but that's not really the case. They don't make Jesus' teaching easy to understand. It's not like that. Otherwise, the disciples wouldn't have asked the question, would they? They wouldn't have said to Jesus, "Can you explain the meaning of it?" They'd have said, "Oh, thank you for that. I really understand it, Jesus." But they don't. They're as clueless as others, but they know Jesus will be able to tell them the meaning. Now, Jesus begins his answer in an interesting way, isn't it? Verse 10, the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of God has been given to you, that is, you disciples, you followers. But to others, I speak in parables. You've been given the knowledge, you've been given the clarity, but others, it's unclear. Now, what Jesus is really saying behind this is that God gives understanding of his kingly rule, but it's in and through Jesus, for he is the king in the kingdom. And so this knowledge isn't something that's earned, it's not merited, you know, you don't earn brownie points and therefore get better knowledge. It's not imagined, it's not something where we conjure up something. It's not something which is wishful thinking. You know, like all those romantic movies that have got all those happy endings and it's all a lot of wishful thinking in the long run. Lovely to watch and you get this warm, fuzzy feeling, but the reality is very different, isn't it? You see, it's knowledge that is known. In other words, the knowledge is received by faith as a result of hearing the word. Paul in Romans 10 highlights that very fact about the relationship of hearing and coming to faith. And again, Paul quotes from Isaiah as well. So Jesus backs up what he's saying from Isaiah 6. Remember, we looked at that over January. And he's using those words from Isaiah 6 to explain why he's teaching in parables to the crowds. Recall how in Isaiah 6, God is commissioning Isaiah to be a prophet to the people of Israel. And initially that message is going to be a message of judgment. Chapters 1 to 5 have spelled out the sinfulness of the nation with their ongoing rejection of the word of the Lord. And so as Isaiah preaches, he'll preach, but people won't hear. You see, his preaching will actually confirm a hardness of heart in the people. You see, parables act as a judgment on everyone who refuses to hear the word that Jesus declares. A word of judgment on everyone who doesn't want their view of God and hence salvation reshaped by him. See, the parables place the hearers at a crisis point. You know what it's like at crisis points, don't you? You know, when you're travelling somewhere you've never been before and you come to a crossroads and your navigator is turning the map up every sort of way to try and work out, and you're asking the question, do I go left, do I go right, or do I go straight ahead? Please tell me. See, the parables are placing us in a crisis point. The hearers hear with ears wide open and respond like the disciples, asking to know how this parable teaches more about the kingdom of God, because virtually every parable is about the kingdom of God, some aspect. Or will they close their ears to hearing and being challenged by God, and so their closing of the ears will in fact be a judgment on them? So that's how he begins his answer. Then in verse 11, Jesus identifies the seed as the word of God, that is the word of the kingdom. That is the gospel message that he's been preaching throughout Israel. Right? Verse 1 gave us that summary. Right? He's going on town after town preaching the message. And so Jesus is really challenging people to hear not just with physical ears, but with spiritual ears. To hear with listening, receptive ears, that is, listening, receptive hearts. So, the seed is the word, and the word will meet different responses. And that's why, as he goes on to explain about the different soils, he's helping the disciples and hence us to know the different responses that will come as the word of God is proclaimed. So in verse 12, he picks up the first soil. And this soil really resembles people that hear with closed ears, that is, hear without understanding. Jesus says this in verse 12, he says, those on the path hear, and what happens? Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart so that they may not believe and be saved. The heart really is, in a sense, the centre of our being, the place of decision, the way it's used so often in the Bible. Hence, the path represents those who hear the message, but it doesn't touch their lives. And this failure to understand, to grab hold of the message, is associated with the devil, who snatches the word away. This is the same evil one who tempts Jesus in the wilderness, tempting him to move away from God's redemptive plan. But of course, Jesus resists by quoting scripture each time, by quoting the word of God. And of course, it's the same evil one that we're asking for protection when we pray the Lord's Prayer. Because the devil is, and always has been, anti-word. Think back to the Garden of Eden. You know, what's the devil doing as he confronts Eve, did God really say? See, the devil's always wanting us to question God's word, tempting us to deny God's goodness, to deny his trustworthy nature. That's exactly what the serpent does in the garden with Eve, isn't it? So Dr. Luke is describing large crowds coming to listen to Jesus, yet many will refuse to hear. And perhaps top of that list is the religious leaders who ought to have known better, who ought to have been expecting Jesus, who ought to have recognised the signs, but they refuse. Perhaps it's because of an attack on their pride. Others, of course, may refuse to hear, thinking he's just a storyteller. A good one, but just a storyteller. You see, the devil blinds people's eyes, and Paul in 2 Corinthians 4 explains it like this. He blinds their eyes so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. As we've met people a bit like this, people that no matter what we say or do, it's only met by blank or disinterested stares. The parable really reminds us that we can expect such a response. There will be people that respond like that because we're in a spiritual battle. We're not just fighting against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces. So there'll be a spiritual battle, and that'll be shown most sharply when the word of God is proclaimed. That's so often why we have power strikes or the mics go off or whatever. Then we come to the second soil, verse 13. And that really represents Jesus saying, it's those who hear but without any depth of understanding. Their hearts might be touched in a small way, in an immediate way, you know, that they might be really joyous for a moment, but it doesn't last. For the word isn't the controlling factor in their lives. And we see this in verse 13. For these are the ones who receive the word, but they have no root. They believe for a while, but in the time of testing, they fall away. Sometimes people respond emotionally to the gospel or do things because other people are doing them, but they haven't grounded their lives in Jesus. And so when hard times come or when persecution arises, then they drop away. Perhaps you've seen or experienced people that fit that category. Then in verse 14, we come to the third soil that Jesus addresses. It's those who hear the word, but as they go on their way, as they live their daily lives, they're choked by life's worries, life's riches, life's pleasures. And so there's no hope of them maturing. These people just don't make it to the harvest. See, they let worries about worldly matters or devotion to wealth smother their spiritual life. It really is a failure to count the cost of faith, a failure to count the cost of following Jesus. The Lord's Prayer, of course, reminds us that God is the supplier of all our needs. Give us today our daily bread. A great reminder each time we pray that prayer. So what should be our true focus? Well, Jesus puts it simply in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, seek God's kingdom and his righteousness. And all these other things will take care of themselves once we get our direction right, our focus right. But if the concerns of the here and now dominate, then it'll quench God's concerns and priorities. And as a consequence, we'll block our ears to the word of the kingdom. When I was working at Mock College, I was a fire warden for our building. So I had to learn how to put out fires of various complexities. It was fun, you know. But once you apply the right thing, depending on whether it's, you know, fueled by a chemical spill or other things, it quenches it. Or the fire blankets you wrap around people if they're alight and quenches it. So that's what Jesus is saying here, that when we let our worries, our burdens, our financial things, all of those things take priority and pushes out God's word, pushes out the kingdom, pushes out God's concerns. And then we get to verse 15 at the end of the passage where Jesus says, but the seed on the good soil stands for those with a noble and good heart who hear the word, retain it, and by persevering produce a crop. The last soil produces a harvest yield. They hear the word and let it take root deep in their lives and then persevere in their faith. Remember those words about perseverance we looked at in chapter 12 of Hebrews? Building on all those saints in chapter 11 who persevered in the midst of such difficulties. Perseverance is a sign that God is working in our lives. And as that happens, then bear good fruit, fruit pleasing to God. And so the parable shows that when the word goes forth, there will be transformed lives. We won't get every time the response of the pathway or the rocky soil or the thorny soil. But there's good soil. All right? Take a look around. All right? There's transformed lives sitting next to you, isn't there? So why else would you be coming here instead of going out to the beach like Christine? Oh, sorry, Christine. Well, I should explain. She's gone out to encourage Emily with Christian Surface this morning. All right, terrific. But see, why else come? Come here. Come to hear this funny guy with a mop of grey hair out the front or white hair. See, our lives are transformed, aren't we? That's why we want to join together. That's why we want to meet together. Why we want to sing our praises to the Lord. Why we want to pray, why we want to read God's word. See, our lives have been transformed and they continue to be transformed. The Spirit works in us to bring us more and more into the likeness of Jesus, the very image of God. Well, the parable of the soil, the parable of the soils, reveals how God grows his kingdom in our hearts and lives through the proclaimed word of the gospel. A gospel which turns all expectations upside down, isn't it? We can't earn our salvation. We have to trust in this person who was crucified in the backwaters of the Roman Empire, but yet rises to life again. That is true wisdom. Transformed and godly lives are not the result of social justice agendas, nor regular attendance at certain services, whatever else we might fill up in that category. But rather, it is through the word of God being cemented in our lives as the Spirit takes that word and implants it as we're transformed. By the mercies of God, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed in your minds as the word of God takes root. So, well-known story, but let me conclude by asking you to reflect on these three questions. First one, and I can't but say this, is it? Are you indeed the good soil in which the seed was sown? Because that's the starting point. If we're unsure, then we mustn't leave today without clarifying that. Because that's the very heart of things. But secondly, is sowing the seed a priority in our thinking and planning, in our conversations and behaviour? If Channel 9 came and looked at our lives and did a program on our week, would the conclusion be the priority of the kingdom of God comes through. Priority of bringing the message of the kingdom and living it out. Would that be what is written up in the newspapers? Did you see Channel 9 last night and see this person driven by the word of God? And thirdly, are you encouraged by this parable? See, we ought to be. We ought to be encouraged by the fact that the word goes out and produces fruit, produces a crop. We can be confident. But we can also be encouraged by the fact that we know that we will meet times when people don't respond or respond in negative ways or seem to respond and then give up. Jesus has already told us. So it gives us confidence to press on. If people responded like that to Jesus, well, they're going to respond like that to us too, aren't they? So let's just pause for a moment and reflect on those three questions in our own lives. And then we'll come together to sing in a moment.